But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and grateful for all that you do for your church and how you have brought every individual together to glorify you. We are here today to worship our King, our Savior. You are a wonderful, merciful Savior and friend, and we are thankful for your shepherding of our souls. I pray, God, that as we read and study your word this morning, I pray that you would use your word and sanctify your people, feed your people, draw us to you. Grant us that grace. May your Spirit illuminate your word to us, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we conclude our study in Ephesians chapter 2. And while Paul is, this section ends in verse 22 on unity, the theme of unity actually continues into chapter 3. So we're not done on this theme of church unity. But our attention this morning is on Paul's closing statement regarding unity between Gentiles and Jews. His closing statement here, verses 19 to 22. Now, we've learned in the historical context that hostility between the two groups, and that it existed, and honestly, hostility between the two groups still exists today for those who are outside of Christ. But Paul teaches us in this chapter that God, by his grace alone, has done a great work. In verses 1 to 10, he shows us how God took the initiative. He gave us new life for his glory. In the second section in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul explains how our individual salvation, which he explains in verses 1 to 10, how our individual salvation has practical applications for our relationships with one another in the corporate body. Now, our culture places a high emphasis, a high value on individualism. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, and so on. Now, we certainly observe those traits in humanity throughout history, but we can expect these qualities to grow until Christ returns. But to the point here, when Paul says that we will be lovers of self, He means that people will be self-centered. To be self-centered means you are seeking after your own interest. You love yourself. You don't have a care in the world for the interests of Christ or others. And generally, the church in our culture appears to cave into that kind of self-centered consumerism. We have seen the results of that with the seeker-sensitive movement, the seeker-sensitive churches. But Paul's teaching here calls us to take the focus off ourselves and realize what God is doing in the church. Instead of being lovers of self, we are called to be lovers of the brethren in passages such as 1 John 3:14, in Romans 12:10. We love the brothers. We love his bride. So instead of valuing the individual or his or her desires or preferences, Scripture calls us to set ourselves aside and focus on our corporate unity in Christ. So then, in our passage this morning, Paul uses three pictures to show us how God, in his grace, has unified every Christian for his glory. First, he uses the illustration of citizens of God's kingdom. Second, he uses the illustration of the family of God. And then finally, he illustrates our union by way of God's building. So look at verse 19, this first illustration as citizens. Paul opens his next point in this entire argument from verses 11 to 22. He opens his concluding statement with the words, "So then." Now this is, he's communicating to us, he is coming to a conclusion. These are the logical consequences of what he has been saying since verse 11. If you'll remember, verses 11 to 22 again make up one unit of thought. And first, he points to the problem between the so-called circumcision and uncircumcision, verses 11 to 13. Then he teaches us how God has provided a solution in verses 14 to 18. We went through that last Sunday. And now he tells us the result of the work Christ has done, Christ who is our peace. And he begins this first illustration by telling us what we are not. He brings in a negative statement here. You are no longer strangers and sojourners. Now, these two words point us back, bless you, to verse 12, where Paul says that we were alienated. We were alienated from Israel's citizenship and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, there's a slight distinction between these two Greek words for strangers and sojourners. The word strangers conjures up the image of a tourist who visits another country just for a short period of time. The term sojourner refers to an individual with a residence visa. He's there for an extended period of time, but lacks the privileges of a true citizen. Pastor Tom Pennington gives a good explanation of what Paul is saying here. I'm just going to kind of summarize what he says. He says that Paul's point is that before Jesus saved us, we were once strangers and sojourners among God's people. Some of us were strangers. Maybe you had friends or family that went to church faithfully and they invited you every now and then, and you would go and you would visit, but you understood, these are not my people. I'm just going, it's Christmas. I'm just here for Christmas or Easter. And these are not my people. I'm going back to my country. And some of us were sojourners. Some of us were raised in the church. And we spoke the language. And we understood the customs. But in reality, we didn't belong there. We belonged to a different country. And when we left the worship gathering and we went home, it was evident. But with this statement, Paul reminds us, we no longer belong to the world. That is us no longer. No longer strangers, no longer sojourners. We are no longer citizens of Vanity Fair. Ephesians 2 to 3 no longer defines it. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, no longer defines us, right? Our lives are not an unbroken pattern of walking according to the course of this world or to the ruler of the power of the air and conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. But, Paul says here, verse 19, but, he says with this strong contrast, you are no longer there. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Now you belong to the kingdom of Christ. You are no longer living under the dominion of sin and darkness. You now live in the light. But once again, notice the emphasis that he places on unity. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, plural. He is addressing them collectively. And we already sense here that what Paul is saying, that the church is not about us as individuals. Or it's not about our preferences or our personal pursuits. It's something much bigger than us. It is about God and our union as one body, one new man. Just as an earthly kingdom or nation is made up of its collective citizens, united by a common history, descent, culture, and language, so is God's kingdom. God's kingdom did not begin with Israel. God's kingdom started with Adam and Eve, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. They were there before Israel was established. Think about that, beloved. We have a historical descent. We have a culture, a biblical culture. We have a heavenly language. We are fellow citizens with all the saints who live today and with those men and women from church history who have gone on before us. All the martyrs, Luther, Athanasius, Calvin, Katie Luther. We are fellow citizens with them. And as fellow citizens of heaven, we share the same characteristics. We are people of the truth. That is what separates the church from the rest of the world. Our language is the language of truth because we live in the realm of truth. The truth shapes our worldview. The truth governs how we interact with each other, how we speak to each other, how we act. But the truth is what we delight in. It's what we talk about. Because we are dedicated to our Lord, who is the way and the life. Proverbs 8:7 says, "For my mouth will utter truth and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." 1 John 2:21 says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And so not only is our speech governed by truth, not only do we enjoy our conversations in truth, our walk in the Christian life is governed by truth. We are not merely hearers of the truth, we are doers. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. And collectively, as citizens, we walk in the truth together. We are all on this road of progressive sanctification. The truth informs us how we act, and we hold each other accountable as citizens together. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As fellow citizens, we talk together, we walk together in the truth, and we have one destination in mind, heaven. We long for that celestial city where Christian tells Prudence, we hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me an annoyance. We get to see him face to face. We will finally be rid of every sin, every fit of unjust anger, every malicious word that comes out. We'll be rid of all of that. Those things that are an annoyance. When Jesus explains the final judgment in Matthew 25, he says that the king will separate the sheep from the goats. And in verse 34, to his sheep, he will say, come, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so we have the same talk, we have the same walk, we have the same eternal destination. And as citizens, we have the same goal. What is our goal but to glorify Christ? The attitude of John the Baptist should be on all of our minds, on all of our hearts. He must increase and we must decrease. Jesus says to the 11 disciples in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this. He's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. My Father is glorified by that. Our goal then, as citizens of heaven, is to go, to make Christ known to all people. And we begin with our hearts, and then we go to those nearest to us. And in that way, we glorify Christ. That is one way we glorify Christ, making Christ known, bearing fruit, being sanctified. Now, all these things demand that we be united, demand that we be one united body, striving together in the truth, for the truth. Now, I think it would be enough for Paul to stop with this illustration and call it a day. But he continues. We have a second picture, a second illustration, a second scene. Not only are we fellow citizens with the saints, working hand in hand for the glory of God's kingdom, but we are also a family. Not merely servants, without any access to the king, but sons and daughters. God has adopted us together. Relationally, we are closer to each other than we are to our blood relatives. In Mark 3:31, Mary and Jesus' siblings, right, try to call to him through the crowd. And the people around Jesus give him the message, hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. They're outside. And he looks around at those sitting nearest him, and he responds, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Although I am a citizen of the United States, I don't have direct access to the president. If I tried to march into the White House to shake our president's hand, I would be arrested as soon as I step foot on the lawn. The president's children, however, not only have the benefits of citizenship in this nation, but also the ear of their earthly father. If we, being evil, listen to the needs of our children when we are busy, no matter who you are, how much more gracious is our perfect Heavenly Father? You all remember the story of Esther. She commits to walking and greeting and talking to the king, walking into his courts. And her attitude is, if I perish, I perish. And so she walks into the inner court of the king's house. And Esther 5:2 says, now it happened that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she advanced in favor in his eyes. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter. And he says, what is troubling you, queen? Sometimes I think some of us are fearful of entering into the presence of our king through prayer. Even though we are Christians, we fear that God is angry with us because of our sins. And we're ashamed and we go and hide like Adam. Some of us expect to see God scowl when we come to him. But let me assure you, beloved, that the Father does not scowl at you. He delights in his children. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Those outside are a different story. Now, we might say, well, maybe he is not mad at me, but certainly he hears Brother Bob's prayers and Sister Susie's prayers faster than mine. I mean, look at them. They are practically glorified. But Peter confesses in Acts 10:34, I think is good here. He says, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. He listens to the prayers of all his saints, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter the background, he listens to the prayers of all his saints. Let me be more direct, church. You have his ear. You have his ear. And now if that is how God sees us, if that is how God treats his children, if he shows no partiality between us, then why would we think it would be a good idea to show partiality between each other? In one of the sessions at Shepherd's Conference, Paul Washer gave an excellent test to see if we love the church. He said, you know you love the church when you love the person who makes little contribution to your vision. You know you love the church when you love the person who makes little contribution to your vision. Now, this was originally directed at pastors, but the test is true for all of us. Do we love and serve the least among us, or do we put up barriers when someone cannot contribute to what I think is best, or my preferences, or my goals, or whatever it is, color of the walls, I don't know. Now, one might ask, well, how do we have access to the Father? How does one become a child of God? John 1:12 answers, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Entrance into the family of God is by God's grace alone. By God's grace alone. We must be born again. God, the Spirit of God, must regenerate the dead sinner and breathe life into his dead bones. And through the work of the Spirit, in that person's life, they repent, they believe, and they are justified. They are made right before a holy God. They are counted as righteous, again, by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, this picture of God's family, it again just demands unity. No one can be a family by himself. Again, the goal of our family is to glorify God, glorify our Father. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you, and this is plural, you all are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Again, you have a picture of citizenship, this city, this kingdom, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You have the same picture here, this citizenship, this family. He is our Father. And as sons and daughters, our good works glorify him. Again, by God's grace alone. By his grace alone, he unites us as citizens of heaven, and he adopts us into his family for his glory. And now we turn to the final picture. In verse 20, God's sanctuary. First, Paul describes the foundation of the building here. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I believe this is one of the most, if not the most, profound verses concerning the church in the New Testament. And the reason is this, is because those churches that do not build, that are not built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets are not true churches. If the word of God is not taken seriously, if the preacher gets up and for TED Talks, tells anecdotes, tells about his opinions and or his silly visions or what he believes he heard God say from heaven, if he does not proclaim God's written revelation, you are not in a place that worships God. God is building his church on the foundation of the revelation that he gave to the apostles and prophets. There is no other. There are some churches that believe that these offices of apostle and prophet continue to today, and God is granting them revelation. And you say that sounds like a cult, and I would say yes, you're right. But the funny thing is that they have their songs on the Christian radio stations and extremely popular churches like Bethel Church in Reading. Beloved, these are false teachers. Those two offices that Paul mentions here, along with the miraculous signs that confirmed the apostles and prophets, ceased when the last apostle died. God used those offices, the apostle and the prophet, to lay the foundation that Paul speaks of here. To lay the foundation. And you don't need to lay a foundation twice. Now, the foundation of any building is extremely important. If you build on a faulty foundation, your house will crumble and you'll have to start all over. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 7 illustrating the importance of a strong foundation. The wise man built his house on the what? On the rock, yes. The foolish man built his house in the sand. Now, which house stood when the winds blew, when the rivers came, when the rain poured down? The stone. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine. This is why Paul says that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. It's the most important part of this building, of the foundation. Christ serves as the standard of measurement, which the apostles and prophets needed to align accurately. And anyone who does not align with the sound doctrine of Christ and his apostles is building on sinking sand. And there's much more to say about this verse, and my plan is to come back and dedicate some more time to it in a few weeks. But for now, let's continue with Paul's big picture of the three pictures. In verse 20, Paul shows how the foundation for the church is built on Christ and his apostles and prophets. But in verse 21, Paul begins to paint the organic formation of the rest of the building. He says, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. Now the apostle here points us back to Christ, the cornerstone. He says, in whom? It is only in him. It is only in Christ that the building has its foundation and formation. He says that the whole building is being joined together in him. Now, some of your translations might read, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. And this verb translated as fitted or joined is a present participle, present passive participle verb. Present passive participle verb. Okay? Because it is passive, it's in the passive voice. It is telling us that God is the builder. God is the one building his church. And because it is present, it is in the present tense, the continuous tense, it's telling us this is an ongoing building. This is an ongoing project. And because of our modern technology and equipment, it could take a builder anywhere between 1 to 5 years to finish a skyscraper. But if you go back to the first century and think of Herod's temple, that was a multi-generational project. That thing was massive. The construction of the temple began in about 20 BC. The main structure took about 9 years to complete. But the whole complex wasn't finished until around 64 AD, just before its destruction in 70 AD. Now, that's a long time. That's a long time. And what the apostle is communicating to us in verse 21 is that God's church is this ongoing project. It's been almost 2,000 years, and he is still perfectly joining each stone together. There are no defects. John MacArthur writes, every part is precisely cut to fit snugly, strongly, and beautifully with every other part. Nothing is out of place, defective, misshapen, or inappropriate. because it is Christ's building. The church is perfect, spotless, without defect or blemish. Think about that, church. God is shaping you. He is shaping you, Christian, to fit snugly and strongly together with your brothers and sisters. And God continues to add believers to this glorious building each and every single day. And this building, he explains that it's growing. It's like a living organism. And he's growing it, he says, into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. Now, some translations use the word temple, but the original word describes something more, a little more intimate than that. There are two Greek words that can be used to translate the English word temple. The one used here refers to the temple's innermost part. It is the sanctuary. It is the place where God dwells, the Holy of Holies. Matthew uses this word when he describes the veil being torn. And behold, the veil in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. In Matthew 27:51. And so, church, God is working in us individually and corporately, forming and growing us into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, this holy dwelling place. And that is an amazing truth. This argues against the idea that you can go and worship on your own. While it's certainly true and necessary that we worship God as individuals in our daily lives, how many people have we heard make the statement, "I don't like organized religion, so I worship God by myself. I don't need to go to a building. I worship God in His creation." And usually that means I'm going to go play golf on Sunday. But Christian, God does not leave any one of His stones outside of His sanctuary. The church is one collective unit made up of individual believers, people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, come together. That is the formation. That is the close-knit relationship that we have. Now let's look at the purpose of this building. Remember the context here. Paul is speaking to a predominantly Gentile congregation. And he says, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit." Now here Paul reiterates the truth that we who were once far off have been brought near. The Gentiles who were far off have been brought near. Through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, He has called His elect from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue to be a collective dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so he stresses unity again, saying, "You also are being built together." Together. As the building is assembled, each stone by its weight, by its force, is being fitted, it's being joined, it's formed snugly together, and each stone supports the other stones. You might have already noticed the passive voice there again. Who is doing the building? Is it the stones? Do the stones build themselves? It is God. God alone, by His grace alone. It is built for the purpose of being a dwelling of God. Now, it's true, every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, but God also resides amongst the corporate body of believers. And that is why God brings His people together for corporate worship. And that is why the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. So imagine what the Jews and Gentiles, hearing Paul's words read to them, would have thought. The Jews thought of God as dwelling in Herod's temple, in the Holy of Holies, in that sanctuary. The Ephesians thought of Artemis dwelling in that human-made temple. But Paul tells them that Christ has broken down the wall of hostility between them, creating the two into one new man, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. And now he dwells not in those temples, but among them. This dwelling place is not about the individual. It is about God. As citizens of his kingdom, as children in his family, and as his sanctuary, our one purpose, our goal in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Peter 2:5 says, You also as living stones are being built up, another passive there, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Now, how arrogant would it be for one of the stones to look around this sanctuary, this temple, looks around and says, this is all about me. I don't like that stone over there. We need to move it this way. Who is the stone to make such claims? The reality is that we serve each other. We serve each other because God has united every Christian together for his glory and not ours. So Christian, how can you, thinking practically now, how can you serve the members of his body? How will you preserve unity in our local church, in our local body? And how will you work to strengthen our unity for the glory of God? How will you work to strengthen our unity for the glory of God? How will we work together to strengthen our unity for the glory of God? These questions are on the study question handout, so pick one up and think about these things this week. May God be glorified in all of our efforts. We pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy on us, that you have brought together a people group to worship you, not just the church globally, not just the church universal, but locally here in our body. You have brought believers together, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would unify your body. I pray that you would keep the peace. I pray that you would grant us grace. I pray that as citizens of your kingdom, that we here would work together for your glory in everything that we do. I pray that you would help us to proclaim Christ to the nations, but starting with those around us, those people that we work with, or those family members that we have, or wherever we are. I pray that you help us with that goal to glorify you. I pray that as our Father and as your children, we would glorify you with our works, that everything that we do would be governed by you, that we would, as people of the truth, live the truth to glorify our Father in heaven, that our light would shine, and that the Father would be glorified. And I pray as people who are your sanctuary, that we would see each other as precious, these precious living stones that you have brought us in, and help our hearts to worship in unison. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.